Well, tonight we continue our series on Law and Gospel that I've entitled it. And in this series, we're looking at the questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that are after the questions covering the Ten Commandments. And so we started with question 82. 82 and 82 asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer was, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. No mere man, that's all of us. Christ is more than a mere man, right? So obviously he, and he alone, was able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Question 83 then moves into is, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And that the answer is that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So all sins are great, but some are bigger than others. As Thomas Boston said, all sins are mountains, but as we know, some mountains are bigger than other mountains. And then it moved into question 84, is what does every sin deserve? The answer is every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And then question 85 is, what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And this is where we're flowing into question 86. Okay, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So you ask, okay, well, question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And the introduction, again, I'm going through, this is based obviously on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but I'm going through Thomas Boston, his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which are very thick tomes. They're both, I don't know, 2-3 inches thick, but very thorough. It's like an English Puritan going through it. He died in 1732. And it was Jonathan Edwards, who many regard as the greatest theologian born on North American soil. But Jonathan Edwards, who died in 1758, regarded Thomas Boston, who died in 1732 when Edwards was about 30 years of age. Jonathan Edwards said Thomas Boston was a truly great divine, a truly great theologian. And you can see it when you read his writings, very thorough. And when we're looking at here on faith, what is faith in Jesus Christ, we looked at how faith in Christ is a saving grace and where the faith proceeds from the last time we met. And I want to just have a quick review so we kind of move in with our train of thought. But the kind of the main text as an intro to this is what is saving faith is John 1, 12 and 13 that we looked at. Turn to John 1, 12 and 13 real quick. John 1, 12, and 13. It's kind of one of the intro text for this question of faith in Jesus Christ, and we'll refer to it again a couple of times as we go through, but let me read it now. Hear thou the words of God. But as many as received him, that's the Logos, Jesus Christ, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we see that faith here is a saving grace, because what we receive from faith in Christ is adoption, the right to be to become the children of God. So therefore it is a saving grace. We see the object of faith is Christ. As many as received him, verse 12, and to those who believe in his name. It's the person and work of Christ, his name, his benefits, all surrounding his person and work. And we receive him. He's the object of our faith, the one we're looking at spiritually. This idea of faith receives him, but as many as received Christ, and receiving is believing on him. It implies that an offer is made. This is the universal offer of the gospel. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. And the offer goes out to all, and as well as a command, repent and believe. To not believe is disobedience. But we receive Christ, and we rest on Christ alone. And we know, like Ephesians 2, 3, that we had been children of wrath, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But now we're made children of God. We're adopted as sons. So we were, that implies that we were children of wrath, under God's wrath. So it rests on Christ alone, relying on him to be saved from God's wrath. We receive Christ, we rest upon him alone. And we are the subjects then. The subjects of faith are God's elect, who are regenerated by him. In verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as Jesus will go on to say of being born again in John 3, 3 through 8, it's being spiritually reborn. I'm being born of water and the Spirit. And this is where the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which these verses as well are one of the main proof texts that it has. But when it asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, right? We receive adoption through it, whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Receive him as he's offered in the gospel, and rest upon him alone to be saved from God's wrath. And it's the essence of faith. So last time we looked in particular how faith in Christ is a saving grace. And we looked in Scripture of other types of faith that are mentioned that fall short of being saving: historical faith, temporary faith, faith in miracles. You can think of historical faith. It's a historical fact that God is one. God is one. But even the demons believe and shudder. So belief in a historical fact will not save. James 2:19. Temporary faith, you think of the parable of the sower and the seed that fell on stony ground. And it's mentioned, Jesus interprets it in Luke 8:13, that this is the one who receives it with joy and believes for a while and then falls away. No fruit. That's a temporary faith that is not saving faith. A faith in miracles or miraculous events. 1 Corinthians 13, Verse 2, the end of that verse, faith to remove mountains. But if one has faith to remove mountains without love, it's nothing. So one can even have that type and not be saving. And saving faith, though, is contrasted with all of them, and that's what's mentioned in John chapter 1, verse 12. Faith is not a work. Just to stress again, just real quick, look at Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. Let me say it this way. Faith and grace are intertwined. They're one, they're always together, okay? To say it's of faith is to say it's of grace. To say it's of grace is to say it's of faith. Look how it's worded here by Paul. I'll read verse 27 with it. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Because he's speaking now about how we're justified, made right before God. It's through faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or works of the law. So if anything involves our own works or deeds, it's not of faith. It's not of faith. That's similar to Romans 11, 5, and 6 with the election of grace. That if it is of grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This is Paul saying, hey, if it involves works, it's no longer of faith. Same thing. Because the nature of faith is spiritual sight. It's simply looking to Christ. And we brought that up with John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? That whoever looks or believes upon him shall be saved. Simply looking, spiritual sight. And we said as a side note, it's the Arminians that turn faith into a work. Arminians turn faith into a work, something that earns salvation. When you work, you get wages, right? You earn wages, a pay. Faith is a grace from God. It's a gift, right? And this is the other we looked at, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. For by grace are you saved through faith. Well, some will say, what's the gift then? Faith or the salvation? It's a mute point. Because how are you saved? Through faith. It's not of ourselves, whether you're talking about the salvation or the faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. It's all of God, the salvation and the faith, the means through which we're looking at Christ spiritually. So that is a review just of how faith in Christ is a saving grace. And we looked at the second heading is where the faith proceeds from. Where the faith proceeds from. What causes it to be our saving faith? And we noted that it is not from our natural powers. It's not from our natural powers. It's not of our own free will. It's not something we were able to do of our own natural powers in and of ourselves. As Jesus stressed in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And as well as John 6:65, 1 Corinthians 2:14, right, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually appraised. Right? You cannot know them. Right? Looked at Romans 3, 9 through 18. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. We are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It's not of our natural powers that faith comes from. A spiritually dead person can do nothing. You can go to the cemetery, just in physical terms, and go to the cemetery and tell everyone there and laying in the dirt in the cemetery and say, look, look, look to me, or look to the tree. And they can't physically, biologically look at anything. They're dead. But that's the analogy to spiritual death. A spiritually dead person can't look to Christ or look anywhere. They're spiritually dead. And it was Thomas Boston who said, faith, saving faith, is not a flower of nature's garden. Otherwise, one should make himself to differ from others. Faith is not a flower of nature's garden. Otherwise, one should make himself to differ from others. Otherwise, you could make yourself differ from another person. And we can't. We can't. That's 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? We're Romans 9:21. We're of the same lump of depraved, totally depraved clay in Adam. And of one lump, God makes vessels of mercy. And on others, he passes by, and they're vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. So how does, of the same lump of totally depraved clay in Adam, he makes some of us differ by giving us the spiritual gift of faith. He regenerates our hearts. Faith is a special gift of God, is what we noted. We looked at many verses on that. Philippians 1:29, to you it has been granted not only to suffer, but to believe in Christ. Ephesians 1:19 through chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul prayed that their understanding, that they would understand the almighty power of God that's at work in them. And he flows into Ephesians 2:1. The same almighty power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that raised us from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. It's the same almighty power that raised Jesus from the dead because it's spiritual union with Christ, the risen Lord. We're going to talk about that tonight, of regeneration. Think of John 3:3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Faith is spiritual sight. Unless one's born again, spiritually born again from spiritual deadness to spiritual life, one cannot see the kingdom of God. Faith is spiritual sight. I've shared it before. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. It's the Hall of Fame chapter of all of the great Old Testament saints and all the great things they did by faith. But look at Hebrews 11, verse 1. Kind of a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And there it's referring to physical sight. Physical sight of things that you and I have not seen with our physical eyes. That's this idea that we walk by faith, not by physical sight. Right? As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by physical sight. We'll go down to Hebrews 11:13. So he talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah, and he says what in Hebrews 11:13? These Old Testament believers all died in faith, not having received the promises, the fulfillment of the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's the spiritual sight. They saw them afar off with spiritual sight, not physical sight. That's where, by faith. They died in faith, having seen the fulfillment of God's promises that were afar off, and were assured of them. That's the substance of things hoped for, the certainty of it, the substance or evidence. And they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That means they were the elect of God, by the way. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Pilgrims, underline pilgrims there, and just, this is another side note. Look at 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. I may refer back to this as well tonight because we're going to move into the elect. Elect sinners are the only ones who obtain saving faith. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, right, of the dispersion, of after suffering took place and they were dispersed and spread. These pilgrims are elect. See, he's writing to the pilgrims, verse 2, elect. They're elect of God. According to the foreknowledge or foreloving of God the Father. Yep, and 2:11, the same thing. Aliens, strangers, sojourners, beloved. Yep, beloved, agape toi. They're foreloved. They're agape toi. Beloved. And you'll see that just real quick, because this is kind of another side note real quick. Go to Ephesians 1. Since we're talking about the elect tonight, we ended up talking about it this morning as well. But real quick, another two places to see this. Ephesians 1 and 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. I'll read verse 3 with it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. This idea that he chooses to set his love upon certain sinners in eternity, having predestined us, the chosen, the elect of God that he set his love upon, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's according to his good pleasure. Nothing outside of him conditioned him to act. Nothing. It's according to the good pleasure of his own will. Okay, keep those thoughts in your mind now and turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 29 and following. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, and again, this is the idea of foreloved. This whole section is on the love, God's love, that nothing can separate us from. And that flows all the way to the end of the chapter in Romans 8, right? For those whom he foreloved, who he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Those whom he foreloved, he chose to love in a saving way. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Ephesians 1:5. Those whom he foreknew or foreloved is Ephesians 1:4. Those whom he predestined is Ephesians 1:5. He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, which Ephesians 1:5 says to be adopted as sons. Here it's predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Among many brethren. That we would be predestined to be adopted as sons. Those whom he sovereignly chooses and elects to set his love upon, he predestines to be adopted as sons. And you have the golden chain of salvation, verse 30, whom he predestined, the same group of people. He also called, the effectual call of God, called them into faith in Christ. And whom he called, he also justified. We know justification, as Romans establishes, is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So he's giving the gift of faith then to those whom he has elected and predestined. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a certainty. It will take place. And we know nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Verse 35 and following there. Okay. So faith is a special gift of God that he gives. That's where faith proceeds from. It's not from our own natural powers. And we've mentioned that the outward means which God makes use of to produce faith within us, what's the outward means that takes place at the same time where he's regenerating our hearts by the Holy Spirit, resurrecting us, making us alive when we were spiritually dead? What has to take place outwardly at the same time is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Turn to Romans, we're right there. Look over at Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want you to see just the verse right prior to it. It does not mean that hearing the word of God preached causes faith. It does not mean it. What's the verse right before it? Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. Those of you that know your Bible know Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is saying, they have not all believed our report of Jesus Christ. They've heard it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But that doesn't mean hearing it causes faith. You see? But you do have to hear it, though. God may regenerate your heart, but if you're in a vacuum and never hear the gospel preached to you, you're never going to come to faith in Christ. Right? And that's 1 Peter 1:23. Turn to 1 Peter 1:23. It's 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. Look at 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Right? And then he quotes from the Old Testament. And then look at end of verse 25. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We're born again by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit's mentioned in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that obeying is to believe is to obey, through the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from a pure heart, having been born again by the Holy Spirit, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, but the word of God was what? Preached to you. Preached to you. And that's in Romans 10 as well. In Romans 10:14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You've got to have the word of God preached, right? The results are in God's hands. He's got to regenerate hearts. But you and me, we have to preach. Sow the seed broadly. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, right? Okay, tonight, the subjects of faith. The subjects are referring to who is it then that obtains faith? Who obtains faith? Saving faith. That not all men obtain saving faith. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Thessalonians 3:2. Not all have faith. End of the verse there, for not all have faith, right? Not all men do, only some. What did Jesus say in Luke 18:8? The Son of Man comes again, what? Will he find faith on the earth, right? Will he find faith on the earth? Not all have faith, so not all men obtain saving faith. So elect sinners only obtain faith. You could say this is obviously a rebuke of liberalism, kind of like the universal brotherhood of all and the universal fatherhood of all, the theological liberalism that has universalism as a part of it. Now, not all obtain saving faith. Not all have it. There's a doctrine of the remnant, in other words. When Christ comes again, will he find faith on the earth? Only few. Just like in Elijah's day, it was only the remnant that God kept to himself. Elijah thought he was all by himself, but no. That's as well in Romans 11:1-6. But elect sinners only obtain faith. Elect sinners only obtain faith. Look at Titus 1:1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, the faith of God's elect. Elect sinners only obtain faith. Acts 13:48. Antioch, Paul and Barnabas preaching the word of God. The Jews were rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And that's where they said in verse 46, since you, the Jews, reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of the everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many that had been appointed to eternal life believed. They're the only ones that believed. The ones who had been appointed or decreed to have faith. It doesn't have it reversed and says only those who believe were appointed. No. But it says those who were appointed by God, they're the ones that put faith in Christ. That's where the Arminians flip it on its head and glory in men and not God. Elect sinners only obtain faith, saving faith, and it's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, as we read Hebrews 11:13. All those died in faith, saving faith, looking for the heavenly Jerusalem, right, whose builder and maker is God. Romans 1:17, part of the theme of Romans. Romans 1:17, flip there. The theme of Romans is Romans 1:16-17. I'll read 16 with it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It's not the power of men, right? We're not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, John 1:13, right? The gospel of Christ shows us completely and fully the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Some commentators interpret from faith to faith, meaning from the very first one who puts faith in Christ at the very beginning in the Old Testament to the very last one who puts faith in Christ before Christ comes again. That the gospel is the power of God and the righteousness of God to all who believe, from the very first one who believes to the very last one who believes. That it's to all and on all who believe. Romans 3:22. God's elect only obtain saving faith. Now, this is where this is A and B and C and down here in D is more particularly, yet more particularly, and even more particularly, okay? This is the Thomas Boston, the English Puritan. Is let's get even more detailed and more detailed and even more detailed. So what does he say? He says, even more particularly, elect convinced sinners obtain faith. Not just the elect, but elect convinced sinners that we're convinced of our sin. We obtain faith. And that's where you could underline both convinced and sinners. It's being convinced sinners obtain faith. John 16, 8 and 9, for example, the work of the Holy Spirit, the second paraclete, the helper, teacher. John 16, 8 and 9, it speaks of sending the helper in the verse 7, Holy Spirit, I will send him to you. And when he has come, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me. And they need to be convicted of sin, and it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, and that's what will drive us to Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 3:24, for example. Or the law is our tutor. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And the whole point of the law was to show us our sinfulness. To show us our sinfulness. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Cursed is everyone who does not, that's Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If we are not perfect and continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them, we're cursed. So the law, because no mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God, answer to question 82 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the law shows us our sinfulness. And when I know I'm cursed under the wrath of God, it drives me to say, beat my chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the only place, the only ark that will save us from the coming flood of God's wrath is Jesus Christ. Drives us to Jesus Christ. So only elect, convinced sinners. That's where the Holy Spirit goes to the elect of God and convinces them of their sinfulness in relation to the law, to drive them to Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston, there's a quote from him, he says, what was the one thing when you grew up farming that you really enjoyed?
Plowing.
And what happened when you plowed? It went black. What was happening in the soil when you were plowing? turning it over. So the discs turned it over and it was black. He had nice farmland south of town, so it was black soil, right? Tall grass, old tall grass prairie. It's not north up by Park Rapids where it's all sandy, flipping it over, plowing. But he enjoyed that. I remember he's told me that many times. Well, this is what Thomas Boston then has a quote on this. On the work of the Holy Spirit showing us our sinfulness through the law. The plow of the law goes through the heart in some measure before this seed be cast into it. The seed of the gospel of Christ preached. The incorruptible seed, right? We read 1 Peter 1, you're born again, not through corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God preached, right? Well, the plow of the law goes through the heart. We pray for a prepared heart, soft soil, right? That the Holy Spirit would do the work on the heart. So we share the gospel. We sow the seed broadly to all and wide. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent. Judgment's coming. Who's going to respond? Only elect sinners whom God convinces of their sinfulness. Only they will have a burden of sin and seek salvation under the burden of sin. This is how, remember, in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, at the very beginning, he's walking around with a burden of sin. And he doesn't know what to do, right? But his family members are walking around fine. Everything's, what's your problem? It's this work of the Holy Spirit plowing with the law, preparing, convicting us of our sin and burden of sin, that we're under the God's wrath and curse for our sins. And then when this incorruptible seed of God's word, the gospel of Christ, is preached, what God's telling us about the person and work of Jesus Christ, what really happened in his life and his death and his resurrection and what he's doing now, then it takes root in that nice soil, right? In the parable of the sower and the seed. Pastor Ron. So that's what God is bringing about, each stage of that in a person's heart. Right?
So then, what I have is Isaiah 66:2, God says, what to this man will I love? He will be the humble and contrite spirit, trembles at my word. So now the soil is prepared. It's a humble and contrite, broken spirit in that. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Then, yes.
Amen. Yep. Yep. Thank you. Another detail, right? Very detailed English Puritan, right? We serve a detailed God. And these truths are precious. To say, to glory, and this is Jeremiah 9:23-24. Right? Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your strength, right? Don't boast in your wealth, your wisdom, your strength, or your knowledge, etc. Right? What do you boast in? Glory in. That you understand and know God. That he exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. We're understanding his loving kindness toward us. That we glory in knowing him, that he's revealed these truths to us and said, this is how I save people. So even yet more particularly, so elect sinners only obtain saving faith. Elect convinced sinners only obtain faith. They're the elect that he brings convinced of their sin. And yet more particularly, elect, convinced, regenerated sinners obtain faith, which is what we looked at in John 1, 12 and 13. They're the ones that receive Christ. They're the ones that believe in his name. They're the ones who have been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? And they're the ones then who see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. They see the kingdom. They're able to enter the kingdom. Why? Being spiritually born again. John 3:3-8. So it's this idea. Regeneration goes before faith in Christ. Unless a man is born again, he cannot. He is unable to see the kingdom of God. Can deals with ability. Right? No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. John 6, 44 and 65. We lack the ability. Yeah, amen. The Roman Catholics are Arminian as well, by the way. They're works-based. Thomas Boston said this. He said, faith is the first vital motion of the regenerated soul. Vital, this adjective here, is the idea of vitality, of life, some aspect of life. And this is where this idea that faith is the first vital motion. Remember, faith is spiritual sight. So just think of the analogy of a physical person. That, let's say, think of Lazarus, John 19. Lazarus, come forth! And he'd been dead physically, and he came forth spiritually, right? But the first motion, the first vital motion would be his eyes moving, flicking, right? Oh, I see. I see. This is the idea of spiritual sight, of faith being spiritual sight, and it's the first vital motion where there was a person was dead spiritually, but all of a sudden, I see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is the same with John 3, 14 through 15, that faith is spiritual sight. Just look at that once. We mentioned it already, but we'll look at it again. That's where, you know, biologically people will say, well, when is a person, you know, they have different measures of when one's dead. Is it when one's brain dead or there's no heartbeat or different things? Well, then you'd say, well, when is a person alive? You just flip it on its head. So, well, when is a person alive? Well, this is regeneration. And Thomas Boston would say, what's the first motion of the soul of life is spiritual sight. Spiritual sight, the flickering of the spiritual eyes. And that's faith, faith. But look at John 3, 14 and 15. This is where the Israelites, remember, were in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. They'd been sinful. God has venomous, poisonous snakes biting them. And you get bit by one, it's certain death. And God, out of mercy, though, had Moses put up a bronze serpent. And he promised that anyone who looked upon the bronze serpent would be healed and saved from death. Just looking upon the bronze serpent. So he says, and as Moses, it's a type then, right? We speak of types. There's a type in the Old Testament for Christ, right? An event here that pointed to Christ. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up at the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And in the analogy then is looking in the type. He who looks shall be saved. That faith, believing, is spiritual sight. So I put a little bit longer paragraph here, but God's act of regenerating the dead soul, the spiritually dead soul, is when he unites the dead soul or dead spirit within us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul, every time, 164 times, he refers to, who are you, who am I? We're in Christ. Well, that means united to Christ, united to him, united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where some would say this is regeneration. What is regeneration? Being united spiritually to Christ. In Christ, one is made spiritually alive in union with him. And then one believes, actually receives. This is why it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead raises us from the dead, because it's the risen Lord Jesus Christ that spiritually God unites to us in our spiritual rebirth. In Christ, one is made spiritually alive, and then one believes, actually receiving Christ, the first motion of the new creature, the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone's united to spiritually to Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is there I put Ephesians 1:19 to chapter 2, verse 1. Oh, that you would understand the almighty power of God that's at work in you, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And he goes on to say, hey, this is what happened. You who are dead in your trespasses and sin, he made alive, right? In Christ. Same as well in Colossians 2:13, same thing. That's why in Colossians 1:27, what is this great mystery, the central great mystery and riches of the truth of God's gospel to us? It's Christ in you. Spiritually, Christ in you. United with Christ spiritually, and it gives you new life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Christ is our life. He's our new life. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. He's the one who empowers us. Apart from him, we could do nothing. Right? John 15, 5. And very lastly here, but most particularly, not only the understanding, the mind, but the heart and will of the elect sinner involves true saving faith. So this is just bringing in at the end here to say that the new spiritual life involves not just your mind. So some would falsely say, well, it's just a change of mind. More than that. It's more than that. We looked at Colossians 1, verse 21, if I recall correctly. Colossians 1, 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's who we once were, enemies in our mind. We had darkened understanding. There's different ways of phrasing it, like Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. We're enemies in our mind, and then he goes on to say in Colossians 3, verse 2, to set your mind on things above. This is the idea of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Being born again is a change of mind. It is. And understanding these truths, reckoning them to be so, considering them to be so in our minds. Romans 6, 14. But it's more than that. It's a whole a heart and will as well. And this is in the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther and Calvin and the others, faith was looked at. They had three words for saving faith in Latin. Notitia for knowledge, assensus for assent, and fiducia for trust. Trust. There has to be knowledge. You have to know certain facts about the person and work of Jesus Christ. His name, his benefits, his person, his work. Assent. The assensus is what R.C. Sproul says literally in the Latin definition of assensus is intellectual assent, intellectual agreement. With the mind, I agree. Have the knowledge, in your mind you agree, but that's not enough to save. It's not enough to save. This is with the trust, with the trust. You may know that chair has enough strength to hold you up if you sat in it, right? And you have the knowledge, you intellectually agree with it, but if you never trust it, never sit in it, it doesn't do anything for you, right? This is the idea of knowing the person and work of Christ, agreeing with it, and trusting it, loving it, obeying it is the trust. And I just put Romans 10:10, James 2:14 through 26 is dealing with those issues. Okay, for sake of time here, let me turn the board around. The object of faith, another aspect, you say, okay, this we've talked about it, introduced it, the object of faith is particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's different ways of looking at it as well. That the real object here, the real object in general is the Word of God, is the whole Word of God, the Scriptures. Do you believe what the Scripture says about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Having faith in general, saving faith involves trust in the whole Word of God. And this is where you have God's revealing the gospel of Christ through the Scriptures, through the prophets, mentioned in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Romans chapter 1, verse 2, and Hebrews 1:1. That God spoke in divers manners and ways, in many ways and manners, right through the prophets. And we have to trust what he has said, right? Moses wrote of Christ, it's John 5:46. It's this general faith in the trustworthiness of God's word, the Bible, that it is God's word. But the object of our faith, the special real object of our saving faith, is the Lord Jesus Christ, as promised in the gospel. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. So if all in your household believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll all be saved. Simply believe. Look to Christ. Trust in him alone. He's the real object. But again, what were they reasoning with? Well, what were they preaching? They reasoned from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Right? That was Paul's custom. You go to the beginning of Acts 17, you'd go to, for three Sabbaths, you'd go to the synagogues and reason from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So faith looks to the whole Word of God, but as it is saving and justifying, it settles on Christ alone as offered in the gospel. My ran out of side here, but it says as offered in the gospel. So the Word of God testifies that Christ is able to save. He and he alone is able to save. That's what the Word of God says. It's recorded for us in the Scriptures, the very words of Christ as well. You think of Mark 9:23. With the man, with the boy, with the unclean spirit, and he'd have convulsions and foam at the mouth and even be thrown into the fire. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Meaning he can be healed and you can be saved from your sin. And this is belief in Christ, because he's asking of Christ. Think of Hebrews 7:25, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to the Father through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save, because he always lives to make intercession for us. God's word, the Scriptures testify that Christ is able to save. He does save. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's Paul and Barnabas to the Philippian jailer. The assent may be mixed with doubting, but true. maybe a little bit of faith. All it takes is a little bit of faith. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Right? Romans 12:3, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted or given to each a measure of faith. Some have great faith, some have little faith. That's in Romans 14, at the beginning of Romans 14 as well. Pastor Ron? Yeah. And this is where the man, the father, in Mark 9:24, right after Jesus' words, he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So that's the real object in general, and in specific, the real object is Jesus Christ. The personal object, this is one way of saying it too as well, the personal object of our saving faith is in general, meaning personal, who's the person, or persons, plural. In general, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one essence. What did Jesus say? Believe in the Father, believe also in me, right? Let not your heart be troubled, right? Believe. Believe what? In the Trinity. And then he's talking as well in the upper room with the disciples about the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, he's going to send. He says, have faith in the triune God. But in particular, it's Jesus Christ. In particular, it's Jesus Christ. To receive him and rest upon him alone for salvation, John chapter 1, verse 12. To believe in his name. We looked at John 3, 14 through 15. I put Isaiah 45:22, Pastor Ron.
It's very interesting. Spurgeon says, John 3:14-15, he says, if Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness,
yep.
So must some man be lifted up, each word to believe in him, should not perish in everlasting. He calls that the clearest expression of the gospel in the Bible. Well, then when you said that,
I'd say amen to that, yeah, because it's simply looking, just look to Christ.
Well,
yep, I put Isaiah 45:22 because of Spurgeon. Go ahead.
Yep.
Spurgeon's life verse. Look unto him and be saved. Look unto him and be saved. Simply look. And remember that layman pastor in that snowstorm staring at Spurgeon saying, look, look, look to Christ. And he said, I kept looking, looking, looking. I couldn't look away. Yes. Believing. That's what it's saying, is believing. It's spiritual sight, looking to Christ. Yep. Isaiah 45:22. So in particular, Jesus Christ and Christ's benefits are the secondary objects. The secondary objects of our faith. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? The secondary objects, benefits we receive. What? How does, look at, many of you should have this memorized, but 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Turn there. Turn there. Make sure you have it. First Corinthians 1:30. We just love this. But of him, of God the Father, that is better translated, by God's doing, it originates from him. In other words, of him, it originates from him. It's by God's doing. It's due to him and his action alone. By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom. These are the secondary benefits. Who became for us then wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The means of salvation. All these things we need, he provides. Everything we need, he provides. This is why I put Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3. If you remember when we went through Ephesians and preached through that, Pastor Ron said, this is the theme of Ephesians. Remember that one? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You need wisdom? He's got it. You need righteousness? He's got it. You need sanctification? He's got it. You need redemption? He's got it. Everything you need is found in Christ alone. I put in Philippians 3:8-9 another one that says, He's our righteousness. The righteousness of God through faith in Him is ours. This is part of justification, being declared right before God, forgiven of our sins through the blood of death of Christ at the cross, and we have His perfect righteousness imputed to us, transferred to our account. Justification involves two things. Our sin was transferred to Christ at the cross. He bore the wrath of God. We have forgiveness of sins in the death and blood of Jesus Christ. But He lived a perfect life under the law. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf, Matthew 5:17. So He embodies perfect righteousness. We need perfect righteousness. That's transferred to us. By looking to Him, faith in Him, He provides it for us. And by His blood and the forgiveness of sins and by His perfect righteousness imputed to us, we are declared right. We're justified before God's court in heaven. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're at peace with God. We're reconciled. We're no longer enemies. We're at peace with God. All by His doing. He is the one who has given us the gift of faith and granted us repentance unto life. Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're going to look at, we also have a section 5 on the saving and justifying acts of faith. Section 6, the end of these acts of faith, the end or purpose. Section 7, the ground and warrant of faith. And then some inferences in section 8 that can be drawn from the doctrine. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. And we are reminded again that salvation is of You and You alone. That we owe everything to You. It is You who have made us and not we ourselves. I pray that we are filled with joy and thanksgiving to You. That we are redeemed, justified, saved from Your wrath in Jesus Christ. You gave us the gift of faith and repentance because for some reason found only in You, according to the good pleasure of Your own will, You set Your saving love upon us in eternity. You elected us to be saved from Your wrath in Jesus Christ and predestined us to be adopted as sons. With blessings untold, an inheritance in heaven we cannot imagine. I pray to Your Lord that You would fill us with the hope of glory. As we rejoice that what You begin in us, You will complete. Philippians 1:6. That we are secure in Your sovereign hands. I pray to Your Lord that we would seek to glorify You and be pleasing to You in all that we do this week and in our lives out of thankfulness and love for all that You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Fill us by Your Spirit. May Christ vividly live in us through the Holy Spirit. May we produce much fruit to Your glory in our lives. May Your word dwell richly within us. Keep us from sin. Make us walk in the path of Your commandments, for we delight in them. Continue to form Christ within us. Bend us back to glorify You in every word, in every deed, in every thought. And fill us with joy as we serve You. Keep us from the evil one. We rejoice in this Lord's Day, this Sabbath, of being refreshed in you, our Creator and Redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.